out a little bit weird because you're not going to know what I'm talking about for a second. Jürgen Moltmann died. You have no idea what I'm talking about. Jürgen Moltmann was a theologian. He was 98 years old. He was German. In the last 5 weeks of this sermon series on finding purpose, I based on a book that he had written called The Theology of Hope. And so the fact that he would up and die in the middle of my sermon series, we didn't time it together. When you're 98, there's a chance that you're not going to make it to 99, and he did not. But I've been reading his first book, which is called A Theology of Hope, to draw inspiration for this series. And this is what he writes at the end of this book. That is why faith, wherever it develops into hope, causes not rest, but unrest. Not patience, but impatience. It does not calm the unquiet heart, but is itself the unquiet heart in man. Those who hope in Christ can no longer put up with reality as it is, but begin to suffer under it, to contradict it. Peace with God means conflict with the world, for the goad of the promised future stabs inexorably into the flesh of every unfulfilled presence. He was definitely of the era of theologians that make your head hurt when you read them. And yet, there's something just beautiful about it. We look towards God's promised future. This is what we've been talking about these last few weeks, in which all will be made right, in which there will be no suffering or tears or pain or death. We dream of that day, but we also anticipate it because it is a promise of God. And so for Moltmann and other theologians, Christians who focus on the promised world also become increasingly dissatisfied with the world as it is. They look around at the pain and the suffering and the inequality, and they wonder, why are things like this? They shouldn't be. And they are drawn forward by the promises of God, and knowing that God is already working towards a reconciled and redeemed creation, Christians get on board with God's plan and try to do something about it. So we've talked about what this looks like these last few weeks. We work towards being more welcoming, more loving. We seek out those places where things aren't as they ought to be, where there is hunger or houselessness, where the stranger isn't welcome, and we work towards change. And then when we get bogged down with the immensity of all of it, when our hope starts to slip, we turn to God and to God's promises and remember that we participate in what God is doing. We don't have to solve all of the problems, but we do some of the work. So this entire sermon is not going to be about Jürgen Moltmann. It's actually going to be about one of his teachers, the great Karl Barth, who we talked about last week. One of Barth's final speaking appearances just before he died, he appealed to the churches of his day to guard against being what he called homesick for a prior age. The church, he said, is always starting out. It's always beginning anew. Even if it's been around for 100 years or 1,000 years or more, it is always in the position of beginning. And to explain this, he turned to the witness of God's people in the Old Testament, which we're going to hear about today. So let's hear now this story of God's people starting out again in the book of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise." May God bless this reading. So there's this pattern in the Old Testament. The people so often find themselves in a strange place. They have been exiled from their homeland. And it's often because of something that they have done. We hear these judgments that they have turned away from Yahweh, that they have been sacked by some world power. And in the case of Isaiah, it's Babylon. And they find themselves there because rather than be a people of love and justice for all, which is really what God is calling them to be, a people set aside, unlike other powers in the world, they instead become concerned with power and preservation. They build storehouses and armies, they expand their territory, and in trying to be something other than what God wants, they try to be like the world around them, and they suffer the consequences. In other words, rather than focus on God's promises and plans for the world, they instead focus on self-preservation and trying to maintain what is. But despite the people's lack of faithfulness, God continues to be faithful. God shows up over and over again to rescue the people. And so we see this entire process. If you read the 60 or so chapters of the book of Isaiah, you'll see the whole thing. God warns the people, then destruction comes, the promises of God are reinforced, and the people are rescued. Today's verse follows somewhere in the category of promise. God is getting ready to do something. And it is something which will happen in the midst of calamity. It will restore the people of Israel back to their homeland. And I've got to imagine the people of Israel spent nearly 100 years in Babylon. It probably seems impossible that God will do anything. How could anyone envision anything changing? But God's promises mean something. And that's why these stories are continually told. Because God doesn't work in hypotheticals. If God promises something, it will come to fruition. But among God's promises in Isaiah is this declaration: "Behold, I am about to do a new thing." The people are ready to return. And I imagine that there are some among them who would like to set up things exactly the way they left them. Somebody who probably grabbed the blueprints to the temple on the way out of town and is now going to come back and say, "No, it needs to go this way." They look to the past and they think, if only we could get back there. Only God is not restoring a forgotten past. God is doing a new thing. I think the Israelites fall prey to the same thing that every human falls prey to. It is human nature to look back on the past fondly, to think back to the way things were, and not just look back, but imagine them as something more than they were, to forget the bad and only lift up the good. Only as we've been talking about this entire series, God's promises are not in the past. They are directed towards the future, towards something new. Israel can't come back from Babylon and pick up exactly where they left off. Things are different. The people are different. Their experiences are different. Not to mention what was before led to catastrophe. If you try to do the same thing again and expecting different results, you'll be disappointed. And of course, this pattern doesn't end way back when. We can pretend as though the people getting it wrong and finding themselves in the wilderness is a 2,000-year-old problem, but it is a today problem. We all look back at the past of our own lives and believe that we could go backwards to that golden age. And this happens in the church. I can remember this experience I had in my first call at a seminary. I was an associate pastor at a church called Foothills Christian Church in North Phoenix. That church had spent a good amount of its life in the wilderness. And it was on the outskirts of Phoenix. I mean, literally in the wilderness and figuratively in the wilderness. You know, the church had made this decision that it would, in 1989, it up and sold its downtown property and moved to the, it wasn't even the suburbs, it was the middle of fields. And from 1989 until about 2006, they wandered not quite knowing what their purpose was, not quite knowing what it was they were called to do. And then decades later, it found some new life. It began focusing on mission and vision, letting go of the past, trying new things. And the church grew. And by the time I got there, it had become a vibrant congregation. So every once in a while, they would look at the past and think, well, could we grab that thing from back there? And one of those things that would come up from time to time, this may surprise you, but they would argue over music. Never heard of a church arguing over music, have you? So they would argue over the style and the substance, the appropriateness, the timing, all the things that you argue over. But in the case of Foothills, what would happen had to do with what kind of music we had on Sunday. So as the church had declined in the 90s and early 2000s, it became impossible to field a choir. There weren't enough people. And so the obvious thing for the church to do at that time was to switch to a worship band format, because you don't need quite as many resources. And so they did. And this wasn't the reason the church grew, but it didn't hurt. There were people who were looking for an open and accepting community who also wanted contemporary music, and those people increasingly found themselves to Foothills, and the church grew. But during my first year, I had this memory. Some of the older members who remembered the choir music came to the leadership of the church and demanded that we hire a choir director again and shift back to a choral music instead of a praise band. And they didn't just demand, they even said that, don't worry, we'll pay for it, which is always a sign of you should be cautious about. But I remember being worried about this. You know, churches fight over music all the time, and it always makes you worried that there's going to be a division or a split. And I was upset. We were a growing church, and all the people could think of was how they could get back to the way it had been. And they made all of the arguments you make when you're trying to get your way. They criticized contemporary music as being too shallow. They held up the value of old hymns as obviously the way the church ought to do things. On and on. And I remember my senior pastor at the time and I going to our board chair. And we were really worried about what he was going to say, because he was friends with these folks who wanted the choir. He, in fact, sang in a community choir with these folks. And so we approached him and asked what he thought about this request. And his response was this: oh, you mean the Back to Egypt committee? Let's have a talk with them. And at that moment, I had this calming feeling. He was referring, of course, to the Israelites in the wilderness after their slavery in Egypt, when God rescues them, who, because things aren't going the way they want, demand that they go back to their slavery in Egypt. And so we met with this group, with a board chair who was lighthearted and friendly, and it's one of the things I learned from my senior pastor at the time, right? If you can get somebody else to help have the conversation for you, it goes a long way, because then it's not just the clergy person in the congregation, but the congregation talking amongst themselves. But we had this civil conversation. And this included long-term members of our church who shared how they, too, appreciated older choir music. That they appreciated the older styles and the older hymns. But that they also knew that the church wasn't about fulfilling their needs. but about reaching into the community. And this new style of music was clearly doing that. And so I think they knew what I think Bart was trying to say in his final speech, that the church finds its purpose when it aligns its own work with God's work in the world. And that work is never about going to some before time, but pressing forward towards God's purposes. And I won't lie to you, several of the people in that dissenting group ended up leaving the church. And it was hard. We were human. We wanted to make everyone happy. But you can't make everyone happy. And while a church that thinks it exists to make those who have been around the longest happy, that purpose isn't really God's purpose. You can't return. So I've been in a lot of churches, different roles, and there's this thing that happens when a worshiping community stops living for its own wants and needs and starts living for others. When it seeks out not its own preferences, but God's preferences for it. When it starts seeking to connect those who are disconnected into the family of God. You know, I heard this story just a couple of years ago about a church I had worked at in Nashville, Tennessee. The church had been growing for a long time. They had done the same thing. In the early 2000s, they were at the brink of closing, and they had forefronted mission and vision and made a few changes that sought to reach out to the community, and they were able to grow. But I heard something from the pastor of that church that happened a couple years ago. They were in the midst of a leadership meeting talking about whether or not they should add a second service. So they were a sanctuary that's about half our size, and so they were full. There was no room for new people to come in. And so they could either say that we're comfortable being this size church, or we can say that we want to grow and split it into two services. And so in the midst of this leadership meeting about whether they should do this, a longtime member spoke up. He had grown up in the church, was baptized in the church, married in the church. And he said he liked being part of a smaller church. He liked being able to know everyone in the community, and he feared that would not be possible with two services. And so he shared in the midst of this meeting, for him, personally, he was against the move. But then he continued. "But you know, the question you asked, Pastor," he said, "wasn't what we wanted personally. It was what is best for the church. And the answer to that question is that we should move to two services." You know, a church that has discovered and aligned its own purposes with God's purpose doesn't live for some moment in the past. It doesn't seek to preserve its own preferences. It seeks to live for God's coming kingdom, to bring folks into the fold. It prioritizes those who aren't here yet over those who have been here the longest. So Karl Barth wrote in his final speech that the church gets homesick for a previous era. But then he wrote that the church is always starting out. It's always beginning again. And Barth would say that it always has a starting place. It's not abandoning the past, but refiguring it for a new situation. And this is exactly what Israel does over and over again. They find themselves in slavery in Egypt or in exile in Babylon or occupied by the Romans, and God rescues them and they return. But then they start again. They don't go back to the way things were, but rather they find new purpose in transforming what has been into something new. So we in the church are always in this moment of starting out. And we have to fix our vision not on what has come before, but on God's promises for the future. Because that's where our purpose is located. We have a history and a tradition and identity. There are practices and values that make us who we are. When we find ourselves in a new situation, in a place and time that is different than when we were all younger, then the way we go about that purpose changes. Because our goal isn't to recapture what has been, it's to explore what it means to be God's faithful people here and now. When Israel leaves Babylon, they'd love to bring everything back with them. But there isn't room for all of it. And so they bring what they can, let go of the rest. And even though things aren't exactly the way they remember, God's promises remain. And so let us find our purpose in what God wants, in what God dreams of for our community and our world. Let us pray. Oh, holy and gracious God, your Spirit fills this place. You call us forward. You bring us into wilderness and out of wilderness. You, O holy God, shape us to be your people. May we be open and receptive to all that you are doing. May we in all things seek to be the community that you want for us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.